Hey, this is Kyle Eidelman from Southeast Christian Church, and I'm going to thank you for listening to the message today. As we open up the scriptures together, I pray that this message inspires you, challenges you, and is the right word at just the right time in your life. Enjoy the message.
So we are a couple of weeks out from Easter. I love celebrating Easter with our church family and with the community. Leading up to Easter here, we're in a series called Clear the Stage. We're talking through some different spiritual disciplines. I'm sorry, I'm just waiting on applause. We're talking through some different spiritual disciplines. Yeah, let's hear it for spiritual disciplines. I get it. There's something about the word discipline that doesn't sound very, what is it? Fun. Doesn't sound very fun. Doesn't seem very exciting, but in this series, we've been addressing challenges like prayer, reading scripture, gathering together and worship, talking about fasting and scripture memorization, and all of these spiritual disciplines have purpose, but sometimes we just, if we're honest, we just don't feel like doing them. That's why they're called disciplines. I think part of the problem may also be that we tend to associate these spiritual disciplines with things like performance, meaning that if you grew up in the church or you grew up in faith circles, and chances are when many of these things were discussed, prayer, church, confession, repentance, when these things were discussed, it was more about what other people might see. This was one of the problems that Jesus had with religion. He was constantly challenging the religious leaders of his day by saying of them, all they do is for people to see. They honor me with these outward appearances, but their hearts are far from me. See, here's the problem. When spiritual disciplines are more about performance, then inevitably we start pretending. If we're focused on what other people see, rather than putting into practice these disciplines on our own, when no one's looking, our faith can become more of a performance. Not necessarily something real, but something to impress people around us. Spiritual disciplines are often connected to performance. I think sometimes they're connected to punishment. When I was a kid, and I would get in trouble for talking back to my mom, I would get punished by having to write sentences. Anybody else have this? I would have to write like 100 times, or at least it felt like 100 times. I'd have to write this same sentence. And do you know what sentence I had to write when I was disrespectful to my mom? Honor your father and mother and the Lord, for this is right. It was a scripture verse. I would memorize it. I had to write it. But all of that was connected to punishment, meaning that I had done something wrong and I needed to exercise the spiritual discipline as a way to be punished. And I'm not saying that was wrong of them. But I am saying that we sometimes associate these spiritual disciplines as a form of punishment. I committed a sin, I made a mistake, and now I have to do this thing. I have to go through this list as a way to punish myself for the mistakes that I've made. One more word I think we sometimes tend to associate spiritual disciplines with, and it would be the word penance. That I need to earn God's favor by doing some good things. When we recognize that our life is held in the scales and the bad starting to outweigh the good, then if I do these spiritual disciplines, the thought is, okay, well, I'll even out those scales. If I could just do enough of these good things, then when I stand before God, maybe I'll break even. Maybe, in fact, maybe I'll have done more good than bad and he'll say, okay, you're in. And so we tend to sometimes associate it with penance, trying to earn favor with God. Here's the problem with that. It's not just not the gospel, it's anti the gospel. See, Jesus came and he took our punishment upon himself so that when we respond to our own sins and failures by punishing ourselves, what we're saying is, your punishment wasn't enough. I need to help you out with that. I can't trust you enough to do what you said you were gonna do. When we decide, hey, I've got to pay penance, I've got to earn my way right with God, what we're saying is what Jesus did for us wasn't enough to make us right with God. He needs my help. And that's not true. The Bible says that we are justified freely through, by God's grace, through faith in Jesus. And so when we talk about these spiritual disciplines, I just want you to think in your own heart, do you sometimes connect it to performance? Do you sometimes connect it to punishment? Do you sometimes connect it to penance? I was not long ago, or although it's probably been too long ago, I went to get my wife flowers on the way home from work. Stopped by Kroger, so pretty nice. And as I'm grabbing the flowers, I go through the checkout line and the cashier's this older lady, and she sees me buying flowers for my wife, and here's what she says. She says, uh-oh, somebody's in trouble, right? Like, what'd you do? She assumed that the reason I was practicing generosity was penance. And I'm not here to say whether she was right or wrong. What I will tell you is that those flowers mean a lot more when it comes not out of paying penance, but it comes out of pursuing her heart. And so when we talk about spiritual disciplines, we don't want it to be about performance or punishment or penance. We want it to be about pursuit. That these disciplines teach us to pursue the heart of God. They teach our hearts to pursue him above anything or anyone else in our lives. The Bible says in Psalm 42, as the deer pants for, as the deer longs for streams of water, so my soul pants after you. It would be our desire to desire God and his presence more than anything else in life. And these spiritual disciplines train us, they teach our hearts to pursue him above anything or anyone else. So to help us with this a little bit more, we're gonna continue studying in the Psalms from Psalm 115. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there, go to about the middle of it. You should hit Psalm 115. It's gonna talk to us about putting the Lord in his right place, rejecting these idols and honoring him. The title of this message is Crush the Idols. And those of you who've studied spiritual disciplines, you might think to yourself, I don't think that's a traditional spiritual discipline. And you'd be right. But if you read through scripture, Old Testament especially, but through the New Testament as well, like idolatry is the most discussed problem of mankind. This idea that God has competition in our hearts and in our lives that gets in the way of us pursuing him. And if we don't get this right, then all of our practices in pursuing him really don't mean much because he's not our primary pursuit. There's something or someone else that's become too important. An idol then is anything or anyone that competes for our affection, anything or anyone that we pursue first and foremost before we pursue God. So Psalm 115 is gonna challenge us with that. Before we jump in, I was having coffee with a friend of mine who is a marriage counselor. And in the course of our conversation, I said, hey, who's the hardest couple to help? Like, you've seen hundreds of couples come in struggling. What couple is the hardest couple to help? And I wasn't looking for a name. So don't worry, this isn't like gonna lead to you. I'm not, just in general. Hardest couple to help. And he said, I'll tell you the three hardest kinds of couples to help. Like, okay, he needs to vent and I'm interested, so let's hear all three. The third hardest couple to help, he said, it's the couple that comes in and they just blame each other for everything. They don't really take any responsibility. They don't really think in terms of what they need to do different. They're just so consumed and focused on what's wrong with their spouse. It's very difficult to help a couple when one person thinks that 99% of the problems are their spouse. Pretty hard to help that couple. It made sense to me. Second hardest couple to help, he said, is the couple that comes in and there's a third party involved. Meaning that there's some kind of an affair, emotional, physical affair, some kind of third party involved. He said, when that happens, it's just really hard to help the husband and wife reconnect. As long as someone else is in the picture, it's just not gonna work. And so we gotta address that third party problem before we can start to reconnect to them or for them to have any chance. Meaning that if a husband is doing everything right over here with his wife, writing love notes, planning dates, going on walks, but is seeing somebody on the side, all these disciplines, all these practices, aren't really accomplishing anything because of the third party. So this is the idea of adultery and idolatry. And the Bible connects these two concepts when it comes to our spiritual faith. That when we pursue someone or something before we pursue the heart of God, it is a third party involvement. And it means that you can go through all of these practices, but as long as there's this third party over here, doesn't mean that much. And if you're struggling with these practices, meaning that you just don't really care. You don't care about the prayer, you don't care about scripture, you don't really want to be here or watching this, you don't really care about it. It's often because of idolatry. Often because there's a third party, someone, something that's become more important, that's sitting on the throne of our hearts. And so if you, in the Old Testament, if you study when people experience a spiritual awakening or renewal, you'll see the reading of God's word, you'll see prayer and worship, but you'll see idolatry being addressed, crushing the idols. Psalm 115, that's how it starts. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name goes all the glory for your unfailing love and faithfulness. And so this is where our prayer begins. God, not to us, not to me, but to your name goes all the glory. And so he's gonna talk to us about idolatry, but it begins by recognizing that our most basic instinct is to put ourselves on the throne of our hearts. Like our tendency naturally is to make me my own idol. To think in terms of what I want and what are my needs and what's my best interest and what makes me most comfortable and what are my desires and just pursue me constantly. And so there's this prayer, not to us, not to me, but to your name, God, goes all the glory. And if you just think for a moment about what would happen if you began to practice this and how these spiritual disciplines help us do it. When you pray, this is what you're doing. You're saying, not to me, but to you, God. Not my own wisdom, but your wisdom. Don't want to be dependent on me, I'm dependent on you. So a few weeks ago when Carl preached to us about prayer, he had all of us at all of our campuses pray a very simple prayer. You remember this? It went like this, Jesus, one more time, Jesus, Jesus help. And in that prayer, you are taking yourself off the throne and you are acknowledging your dependence on God. Spiritual disciplines get us off the throne of our hearts. Or if I give financially, what am I doing in that spiritual discipline? I'm training my heart. I'm teaching my heart to put God first, to put his honor above my own desires. If I take a rest and I'm honoring God by honoring the Sabbath, what am I doing on the Sabbath when I'm resting? I am saying to God, I'm demonstrating to God, my desire to honor you is greater than my drive to accomplish things. It's taking me off the throne of my heart. Not to us, God, but to your name be the glory. I have a tendency to become my own idol, so do you. So I'm gonna give you a few symptoms here of how you know you may be too focused on you. And I think these symptoms are helpful. I'm gonna go through them quick, but I think they're needed because here's the thing about you is you doesn't tend to want to let you know about you. Like we don't see these things in ourselves very easily. So a few symptoms that it might be too much about you. Number one, there's a general sense of entitlement. Whatever comes your way, you think you deserve, and whatever good you don't yet have, it's not fair. Number two is a lack of gratitude. When you think it's all about you, then you deserve whatever good comes your way, and instead of being thankful for it, the spirit tends to be, well, it's about time. It's about time. It's hard to be grateful for things you think you're owed. Number three, you're easily offended. When things are too much about you, you find yourself taking things quite personally, and people are always having to be careful about what they say and how they say it with you because there's a good chance that whatever it is, you'll somehow find a way to be offended by it. Number four, your self-worth comes from comparisons. Like your joy, your contentment, and how you feel about you tends to come by putting yourself at the center and then comparing your life to everybody around you. Number five, you criticize and blame. Instead of focusing on what needs to change in your own heart, instead of taking responsibility for your own emotions, it's somebody else's fault. It's always somebody else's fault. constantly criticizing, always blaming. It's all about your needs being met and how people around you aren't getting it done. Number six, you're constantly anxious. Now look, there are a lot of reasons for anxiety. We've talked about that. But certainly what will always add to anxiety is a focus on self. This is why there's such a direct correlation between social media and anxiety. You can do the research, but there's a direct connection. The more you make it about you, the more anxious you feel. One more, you're defensive. Like right now, you're defensive. I go through these symptoms and you're like, well, I don't think that's really scientifically accurate. I feel pretty confident there's more research that needs to be done on. Why? Because you've heard people say these things about you and you don't think it's true. Meanwhile, there are people around you who right now are trying really hard not to make eye contact. Like they don't, but they're just waiting for your picture to pop up on the screen. It feels like I've just described you, but you don't see that about you. And so let's just be honest that all of us struggle with this, of putting ourselves at the center. And so we pray this prayer, not about me, God, not about us, but it's to you, it's to your glory. So think through this. If you pray this prayer, let's say you pray this prayer when you're having conflict with somebody in your life, a friend, a sibling, a spouse. And in the middle of the conflict, when you're feeling very offended and very defensive and things start to get a little bit heated, you've practiced this spiritual discipline enough that you're able to step back and pray a prayer. God, not to me, but to your name alone be the glory. Meaning, what do I do, God, in the next moment that doesn't make this about me, but makes this about glorifying you? Like, how do I respond in this moment so that you're glorified? What tone do I take? What words do I choose? So I'm not making this about me, but I'm making this about you and your glory. I know that's hard. Or what about financially? What if you filtered your financial decisions through this prayer, not about me, but for your glory? Then it's not looking at your money and saying, okay, well, what do I want? What do I do with my finances that would make me happy? But what do I do, God, that would glorify you? Or you look at your future, in your life and where you'll live and what you'll do and who you'll marry, and you pray and you say, God, I know what I want, but what do you want? And how can I glorify you in this? How can I make my life about your glory? Verse 2, why let the nations say, where is their God? The nations surrounding God's people would often mock them because their gods, the nations' gods, were made of silver and gold and could be seen. But for the people of Israel, their God was not visible. Verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He does as he wishes. He's all present. He's ever powerful. Verse 4, their idols, and he's going to describe the idols of the day there. Their idols are merely things of silver and gold shaped by human hands. What they pursue are these man-made things. Silver, gold, these idols. Now listen, again, most discussed problem in the Bible is idolatry. When you and I hear it, we think, I really have a struggle with this. Like if you saw the message for today, and you're like, crush the idols, you're like, well, I'm crushing that. We don't have any idols. We don't have any silver and gold images. Nobody in my house is bowing down to any idols. I've got a friend who used to be a missionary in India. He was telling me that even today, like modern day, that many people in India, most people in India have these idols of silver and gold that they keep in their homes, and the seats in their home are kind of gathered around it, and they give their attention and affection to this false god. And I hear that and I think, well, I'm glad we don't do that. I'm glad we don't do that in our culture. I'm glad we don't put anything at the center of our homes that might take our attention that we would. They're just different. Just different. And in India, they have, he was saying they have pocket idols. It's little idols that will fit in their pocket, little gold, silver images that they can pull out. I'm like, I'm so glad I don't preach at a church where any of us keep something in our pockets that we pull out throughout the day whenever we want a little comfort or distraction, something that we constantly are giving our attention to. Glad we don't have anything like that. No, I mean, it's different. It's still idolatry. when we pursue these things, we look to these things instead of God. And we all struggle with it. I would just make the argument, though, that idolatry has never been more relevant because God's never had more competition and the idols have never had more access to us. So how do we identify them? How do we identify what that third party might be? What might be distracting us from that wholehearted pursuit of Jesus? I want to ask you a few questions. As I ask these, I would just invite you to be specific in your answers. In other words, don't just listen to me here, but interact with me in your own head, in your own hearts. Would you try to answer this, answer these questions as a way to identify some things that might be stealing affection or attention, some things that you might be putting your hope in rather than Jesus? Question number one, with what are you most disappointed in your life? What's the source of your great disappointment these days? Nothing wrong with experiencing some disappointment. I'm not saying disappointment is sinful. What I'm saying is that when you live in this perpetual state of disappointment, when the disappointment you feel is disproportionate to the situation you're going through, it is revealing something about what you've put your hope in. So where do you feel especially disappointed? Erwin Lutzer says, "Have you ever thought that our disappointments are God's way of reminding us there are idols in our lives that need to be dealt with?" So pay attention to that. Do you feel especially disappointed right now with your money? Do you feel especially disappointed with the political landscape? Do you feel especially disappointed with your marriage, with your children, your finance life, your sex life? Do you feel especially disappointed in some area right now? It could be that that disproportionate disappointment is pointing to something that's become too important to you, something or someone you've put your hope in. This last year, I had a friend that I put a lot of trust and confidence in. And I've only known him a few years, but put a lot in that. And just experienced some deep disappointment. Just really wasn't there during a time when I needed that person to be there. And the disappointment didn't go away. I mean, it doesn't sound like that big of a deal because we've all experienced that kind of disappointment, but it didn't go away. And it turned to frustration. And one day I was venting with my wife about it for the 10th time. And she's like, "I just feel like you're expecting too much of him." What's she saying? "I just feel like you're putting your hope in someone, and you shouldn't be surprised when you feel disappointed. The Bible says in Romans, there's one hope that doesn't disappoint, and you know his name? Jesus." And so is there some source of disappointment? Number two, what do you complain about the most? If you need help with this, ask the people you live with. They'll probably be a little more objective, but listen, if you're constantly complaining about your spouse, or constantly complaining about your kids or your single status, constantly complaining about politicians and elections, if you're constantly complaining about these things, it's a good indication that there's something that has become too important. Number three, what do you sacrifice your time and money for? So biblically, very clear that wherever you put your money is where your heart goes, whether you want it to or not, it's just the way it works. Number four, what do you worry about? Psychologist Alfred Adler says, if you want to know what you're living for, look at your nightmares, meaning, what in your life, if you lost it, you would think, my life is no longer worth living. There's your idol. Where do you go when you're hurt? Henry Blackaby says, an idol is anything you turn to for help before first turning to God. So where do you go when you need comfort? Where do you go first when you need comfort? It could be a relationship. Nothing wrong with finding comfort perhaps in that relationship, but do you go to God first? That's the question. Number six, what brings you the most joy? What brings you the most joy? What just makes you so happy and it's what you live for? Now look, those can often be good things. The question is, have the good things become competition for the giver of good things? God, as the giver, has given you gifts that bring joy to your life. Do you care more about the gift than the giver? Or does the gift draw you closer to the giver? Verse 5 speaks of idols this way. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, noses but cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel, feet but cannot walk, and throats but cannot make a sound. These idols, these false gods, offer you nothing. That's not true. They offer you something, but they can't deliver. It's better. You look at them and you're like, okay, this is what I've been missing. But then they don't ever deliver. They have mouths, but they don't speak. They have hands, but they can't feel. Do you understand what this looks like? It looks like this. You feel this lust in your heart. And you think, oh, if I bow down to this god of sexual pleasure over here, that's gonna go away. Because the god of sexual pleasure over here is promising, oh yeah, I can satisfy this desire that you have. Just come over here. But then you give in to that, and what happens? Oh, it didn't go anywhere. It's stronger than ever before. Same is true with greed. You have this discontentment in your life. You think, okay, look, I know I can't afford it. I know it's not in the budget, but I just really want this. And so you buy it, you sacrifice for it, you bleed for it. And a few weeks after you get it, something else. Why? Because these idols never give you what they promise. You think, if I just had this kind of relationship over here, and you finally find somebody and you put that person in God's position in your life and you go to that person to find joy and comfort and peace and you kind of revolve your whole life around them. And what happens? It doesn't work. It starts to crush the relationship because you're asking them to do what only God can do for you. Verse 8, and those who make idols are just like them, as are all who trust in them. One version puts it this way. Those who make idols become like them. That there's this tendency, whether you want to or not, to become what you worship. That your idols become your identity. You become known by the false god that you've put at the center of your life. Whatever that is, that becomes who you are. Verse 9. Remind us to put our trust in the Lord. O Israel, trust the Lord. He is your helper. He is your shield. These idols promise things that they can never deliver on. They will always leave you disappointed and disillusioned. But God, he is your provider. He is your protector. Jesus, he is the living water that will forever satisfy. Praise him. Put your hope in him. And so how do we do that? How do we deal with the third party? How do we put our trust in the Lord instead of in idols? Well, that's what we've been talking about in the series. When we practice these spiritual disciplines, as we spend time in prayer and journaling and reading God's word and gathering together in worship, he begins to fill our needs and satisfy our desires so that there's not room for the cheap substitutes. Meaning that when you're not doing these spiritual disciplines, you're left wide open to try to fulfill and find satisfaction in these other idols. It's like going to the grocery store on an empty stomach. Like, you don't wanna do that. Because you might have really good intention, like you're gonna go to the fruit section and you're gonna get some strawberries and some mangoes and bananas and you're gonna get chicken and you're gonna eat healthy food. But you look at your cart when you go through the checkout line and you've got like Sour Patch Kids. You don't even remember putting them in there. And Oreos and Nutty Bars, these are just random examples. Iced animal crackers, frozen pizzas, cinnamon rolls. Like you look in the cart and you filled it. Why? Because you were empty. And when you're empty, everything seems like it will satisfy you. And so we fill ourselves with God. And as we do, we find that things of this earth, the desires that we've been struggling with begin to fade away. Thomas Chalmers was a minister like 200 years ago. I'm not saying that like seriously, about 200 years ago. And he had a sermon where he talked about how to crush idols, and he called it the expulsive power of a new affection. The idea is that if you want to get rid of the idols in your life, if you want to crush these idols, the way you do that is to fill yourself on Jesus. It's to pursue God wholeheartedly, and as you do it, the idols begin to lose their grip. He writes it this way: it is seldom that any of our tastes are made to disappear by a mere process of natural extinction. They don't go away on their own. It is almost never done by mental determination, not just by deciding, okay, I'm not gonna do this again, I'm never gonna struggle with this again, I'm done with that. It's not how it works. But he says, what cannot be thus destroyed may be dispossessed. And one taste may be made to give way to another and lose its power entirely as the reigning affection of the mind. Hear what he's saying? You keep trying to crush this idol by destroying the idol. You're obsessed with this idol that you're trying to break free from in your life, but it's unlikely that you will destroy it, but you can dispossess it, meaning that you can replace it with a new affection. As you pursue Jesus wholeheartedly, those idols lose their grip. So, the most difficult couple to work with. I didn't mean to leave you hanging on this. I hit number three and number two. Number three, third most difficult couple to work with, they just blame each other for everything. Second most difficult couple to work with, third party involvement. First most difficult, number one most difficult couple to work with, they don't care. They just don't care. And they sit down and they're not mad. They're indifferent. They're not angry. I mean, if they were angry, you'd have something to work with. They're not angry. They're apathetic. And they're not pointing the finger at each other. They just shrug their shoulders, look the other way. They just don't care anymore. Most difficult couple to work with. I said, well, what do you do? He said, I'll usually try to challenge them. I'll say to them, hey, give me 2 months. And over these next 2 months, I'm gonna just ask you to do all kinds of things that you don't feel like doing. And after those 2 months, just see if maybe some of the affection in your heart has been stirred. Some of the walls around your heart have softened. And they don't think it will, but they wanna check this off their list. They wanna say to people around them, well, we tried. And so for 2 months, he'll ask them to do just these very basic disciplines, these very basic practices, things that they used to do without even thinking about them when they were first married. Just do those things for a couple of months. And he said, if they'll do it, he said, so oftentimes it'll reawaken something. It will stir their affection, even though it's grown cold. And so that's what I wanna ask you to do spiritually. Between now and Easter, I just wanna ask you to practice some spiritual disciplines. I'm not asking if you want to. I'm not asking if you feel like it. I'm asking you to commit yourself to it and ask God, trust God to stir your affection as you do. So here are the two challenges I have for you next 2 weeks. First, give God the first 24 minutes of every day. No matter what time you set your alarm for, set it 24 minutes earlier than that, and give God the first 24 minutes of your day. Prayer, reading scripture, you can read through the Psalms, journaling, listen to worship music. Give him the first 24 minutes every day, 1 minute for every hour of the day. You're saying, God, I wanna pursue you this whole day. I don't want that to be about performance. I don't want it to be about punishment or penance. I don't wanna be legalistic about it, but that's my challenge for you. Second challenge is to fast from something the next 2 weeks leading up to Easter. Fast from something. When you fast from something, you're expressing, I'm letting go of something that I love or something I care about, something perhaps I've pursued wrongly, and I'm giving my affection first to Jesus. Someone put it this way, they said prayer, this is really helpful, prayer is reaching out to heaven with one hand, fasting is letting go of the world with the other. And so I wanna challenge you to do that. You pick it, right? Pick something that you've been pursuing, perhaps a little bit too much. It can be food, and you use that time to pursue God. It could be something specific, like be sugar. But pick something where you're sacrificing, you're denying yourself and you're pursuing him. It can be your screen in the evenings. It can be watching the news for the next 2 weeks because it's just something you complain about all the time. Just so fast from that for the next 2 weeks. Maybe it's YouTube. You're just not gonna, you're gonna delete the YouTube app for the next 2 weeks and you're gonna be intentional to spend that time in the evenings that maybe you used to just scroll through. You're gonna spend that time with God, but fast from something these next 2 weeks to prepare your hearts. Psalm 115 ends with a blessing, and that's how I want us to end. So here's what I'd love to do. I'd like to ask all of you, all the campuses, to stand up. You go ahead and stand. I want to read this blessing over you. In my heart, my prayer would be that as I read this, you would recognize that you have been pursued. I'd take you back to middle school. Like, if you're a young lady in middle school, and you find out a young man's interested in you, what happens? Well, you're often more interested in them. If you're a young man and you find out this young lady sends you a note saying she likes you, what happens? Well, suddenly you like them a little bit because they extended themselves, they risked rejection, and you found out how they feel about you, and it just stirs something within you. Like, this is the gospel. That Jesus has pursued you, that God has pursued you, that he has risked rejection. He has extended himself in the person of Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And so when we recognize how he has pursued us, then we respond, not because we're performing and not out of punishment or penance. We respond as people who've been pursued. We pursue him. So as I read this blessing, may he stir our hearts and our affection for him. Psalm 115, verse 14. May the Lord richly bless you. May the Lord richly bless both you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord. May you be blessed by the Lord who made all of heaven and earth. The heavens belong to the Lord, but he's given earth to all humanity. The dead cannot sing praises to the Lord, for they have gone into the silence of the grave. But we can. We can praise the Lord both now and forever. Praise the Lord. God, I pray your blessing upon every person who is listening to this. I pray that you would stir within their heart deep affection for you, that they would know in this moment that you see them, that you know them, that you love them. And as they experience the reality of that, as they understand the way you've pursued them, I pray, God, that you would just create this desire within all of us to pursue you more wholeheartedly. God, if there are some idols in our lives, I pray that you would crush them. I pray, God, that you would allow us to give you our full hearts, our full affection. And then as we seek first your kingdom, that all these other things will be added. We can trust you with these things. We can trust you with the desires of our heart. But God, we pray that you would be our primary pursuit, that you would be our greatest affection. It's in Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Thanks for listening. If today's message made you realize you need to take your next step with Jesus, we would love to help you with that. You can connect with us on any of our social media platforms throughout the week or visit our website at southeastchristian.org. And if you want to hear more content like this, you can check out our Sermons podcast or our One at a Time podcast. Both can be found everywhere podcasts are available. Have a great week.